following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight we are in Exodus chapter 12. If you'd open up to chapter 12 with me. There's so many different ways that I could title this. I like putting titles on things. It kind of helps me stay on track. But so many different ways we could have titled this chapter 12. I'm gonna call it "Come to the Table," because that to me is the real focus in this chapter. As they sit down to eat a holy meal, a meal that would be an object lesson to Israel, not just for that moment, but for all time. And we're about to see the last plague, which is the deadliest of all. So the title is really tonight, "Come to the Table" or "Choose Life or Death," and because that really is what's on the table there. You're either at the table, celebrating as God said to celebrate, or you've chosen death. You've chosen life, you've chosen death, and maybe somebody tonight will be moved to choose life. So this will be a moment of severe judgment, as you see. We've looked at all the plagues. I'll kind of run through them in just a moment. But the severest of all judgments, but at the same time, it's a miracle of salvation. And we'll see as that all unfolds. But looking back at the plagues, most of them correspond directly to this multi-layered, confused worship system of the ancient cultures in that region. It's very possible that the gods that I'm going to sort of catalog for you that line up with these 10 plagues, some of them could have been what other people groups brought in when they came into Egypt, or maybe they were conquered, or maybe they were one of those people groups that ran like the people of Israel ran south, because there was what in Egypt? There was food. While there was a famine everywhere else, there was food, and they came so that they could survive. And when they came, what did they bring with them? Well, their own worship, their own gods, their own trinkets, and all of their own holy objects. So looking back, most correspond on these plagues, most of them correspond directly to some of that confused worship that was definitely a part of the nation of Israel. By the way, that's how it was with Rome too. When Rome would conquer a people or conquer a culture, they'd allow them to keep their own worship systems as long as they were obedient to Roman law. And part of the obedience to Roman law was burning the pinch of incense in honor of, or in veneration of, or really worship of. Veneration is just a word that kind of means worship light. It's still worship of a human being. It's a worship of another person. So they would let them keep whatever gods they had as long as they were obedient to and loyal to the emperor. Maybe the same was true there in Egypt. But of the devastation that we've seen already, with all of these different gods, let me run through it with you and let it correspond. You might want to take some notes on this. But to begin with, there was the Nile River. You remember the blood? The Nile River turned to, it looked like it was just full of blood. It was polluted. And that corresponds with the goddess, the Egyptian goddess, Hapi. And I have god and goddess because it was an androgynous god. Had a beard like a man and breasts like a woman. It was a part of their confused worship. And so when God strikes the water, that Happy or whatever, she wasn't so happy that day, but Happy, if that was her name, his name, her name, it demonstrated the fact that God was stronger than the goddess or the god, the water god of Egypt. It was a holy river. Nile was considered to be a holy river, and it was an object of their worship. Second one was the frogs, Heket, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing these like an Egyptian would in that day or like an Arabic would in this day. But the frog god related to the Egyptian god Heket, which was the goddess of fertility. And she had the head of a frog. And you know why they would worship her? You know why they would worship this frog god? You know how many eggs a frog lays? You know how many eggs? Depending on the frog, it's anywhere from about 230 to 6,000 eggs in one bunch. And so, yeah, they wanted you to be as fertile as the frogs along the Nile River. I don't know which frog was the indigenous frog that was somehow related to that god, Heket. But how many of you have ever had twins? Any twins? Any twins in your family? Anybody had 230 babies at one time? Can you imagine? But it was in honor to the, if you wanted to be fertile, if you wanted to have a big, huge family and be looked upon as blessed, then you offered to the frog god. The next god was, or the next disaster was the lice. The god that was related to that was Geb, and that was the god of the earth, because from the dust of the earth, the lice rose from the dust of the earth. And this is a direct kind of a in your face to that false god Geb, the Egyptian god of the dirt or of the earth. And then there was the flies. And I didn't realize this till today. In one of the commentaries that I was looking at, it said this. Now look down at your Bible. In verse, where were we? It was back in chapter 8. Let me find this for you. You got to see this. Okay, for example, chapter 8, verse 24. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms, what are those next two words? Of flies. Do you see the difference in the way the type is set there? They're italic. How many of you, raise your hand if it's italics in yours. That means they're not there in the Hebrew. It just means there were swarms, and that would be swarms of insects. And it's believed by some commentators that what those bugs were not flies flying around, because it says they were swarming all over the ground. They were absolutely everywhere in the houses and everywhere. And many believe that those flies were not flies, but they were the beetle, the scarab beetle that's indigenous to that area, real metallic coloring to it, and many, many different colors in it. But it was a symbol of the god Ra. I have the wrong word Geb there. It should say Ra, the sun god, that would light up these bugs and somehow felt to be a connection with the god Ra, another false god. The next one was the livestock, the animals, and all kinds of animals, the rams, the goats, the bulls, were all sacred and worshipped among the Egyptians, and it related to the goddess Hathor, the god of love and protection. And all of these were a way of God saying, I'm more powerful than Ra, I'm more powerful than Geb, I'm more powerful than all of these gods, which were supposed to be stopping something like that, to keep all their systems in balance, and it wasn't working. So as the livestock died, it was God saying, I'm over all of this. And then here's where it starts to get personal with the people. First impact directly upon the people was with the boils and the sores. And the very, very first time, it actually literally hits the people. It doesn't just affect the people, but it personally, physically impacts the people. And this is showing that their goddess Isis, the god of medicine, couldn't heal what was hurting them. Had no power to reach in and touch what was giving them agony at that point. She was supposed to be the god of medicine and peace, and yet she was powerless at that point. The hail and the fire that come down from heaven, it's pronounced, well, it's written in commentaries like Nut. I don't know if it's Nut or some other way, but Nut, the goddess of the sky. And as the hail and the fire come down and they devastate the land, it's God saying, I'm more powerful. Look, your goddess can't even keep back what's destroying you right now. And then the locust. And that was a taunt, most likely, of the Egyptian god Seth, the god of storms and the god of disorders or plagues or inundations like that. And then another swipe, I guess you would say, at the god Ra. The darkness is over all the earth. The sun god Ra had let them down when the whole land went dark. For how long? 3 days, not just 3 hours, but 3 days. And all of this is God saying, it's really kind of like a major beatdown for all the gods of Egypt, because every one of them is letting down the people of the land at that point. But there was one more major god of Egypt. It was the most visible god, because all of these gods, they were depicted in imagery. They were depicted in the Sphinx. They were depicted in the artwork of those days. You can, I don't know if it's still up at, or if you can even go in up there at the Reagan Library. But Joy and I went through the Treasures of Egypt exhibition that was up there, and it was really interesting. And all of the statuary and all of this artwork and the jewelry and all so many of them depicting these very gods that were powerless against the one true God. But the last God that is going to have to come to terms with the one true God is the God that to them was the most visible to them, the major God of Egypt, you could say, and that was the king, Pharaoh, who was looked upon as the living God, the one who was a manifestation, a physical manifestation, not just the guy in charge for 4 years, but the man that would be the actual in-person, in the flesh, God in the flesh. Is any of this sounding familiar? And so the last God that's on the board here now is Pharaoh Ramses II. How many of you remember him? Remember the pictures we put up? And these are obviously taken off of depictions and some of you know, what came out of the sarcophagus when they actually found the remains of who they believe was Ramses II, the god of this time in Exodus. And that, is that the face of a god to you? But to them, he was revered. Nobody ever got close enough to look really into his eyes, not the common people of Egypt in any way. But to his people, Pharaoh was considered and seen as the earthly embodiment of Horus, the god Horus, who was the offspring of Osiris, father Osiris, and Isis. And there he is in the middle, the living God, God in the flesh. Here's another depiction of him. He had the head of a falcon and was revered by the people, probably a mask that he would wear at times or a headpiece as well. Another one that kind of looks like he's doing his audition for Egypt's Got Talent at this point, getting ready to sing his heart out. But he was the next one, the last one. So the last plague, the most devastating of all, the one that gets personal with all of them, is the death of the, what did Bill say earlier? The death of the firstborn of the family. And how sad that it took all of those crises, those 9 previous ones, and this one most devastating of all, to make Pharaoh say, go. Okay, go. No more negotiating. No more bargaining. Well, the men can go, but the women and the children can't go, and you can't take your animals with you. And finally, he gives in. Now, he never sees Moses face to face again. The message is given, go. Go. Some think that maybe they had one more face-to-face encounter. We don't know for sure, but how sad that it took all of that. And that Moses never changed, and Aaron together never changed their demand. It was always just simply this, let us go. It's time. How long was it? We find out in this chapter. 430 years of captivity. You've held us long enough. God's letting us, he's calling us home, let us go. It took more than a simple request, more than begging, and more than a business deal or a trade, more than, like I said, the negotiation. It took one last deadly blow. Let's read it together. We'll see if we get through chapter 12 here tonight. I think we will. I'm going to read it in big chunks, and then I'll stop and comment. But first of all, verse 1 through 2, just 2 verses. And now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, I got to say, I don't know what month it was on the Egyptian calendar. But at this point, God is starting something new. This will be the beginning of the year. It marks it right now, and it would go right back to this. It would be this month at this point would be the beginning of the year for them, year after year after year as it came around. Forget about the Egyptian calendar. Forget about whatever calendar you went by before you landed down in Egypt. Something new starts now. We'll come back to that in a little bit right before we take communion. But God says, change your calendar. He calls the Moses, the prophet, and Aaron, his mouthpiece, his brother together there. And he says, this month is the beginning. We start over right now. They'd been a nation already. They'd been called out. They'd been called together. God was doing something new. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the boys, and then Joseph goes down, and we know the lineage as we land there with Moses, and God says, all right, what I promised I will do. And he's establishing this new nation. Then in verse 3 down to verse 13, it all starts with this covenant meal. And this is so beautiful. So the new beginning and now this new covenant meal. Follow along with me, please. Speaking to all the congregation of Israel, he tells Moses and Aaron, speak to all the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for him a lamb according to the house of his father. This is the first of the month. This right now, and you've got how long? You got 10 days to pull this together. Isn't that nice of God to give him time? You got a week and a half to get all that I'm about to tell you together. Take it back to the whole company of Israel. And we know how many men there were. 600,000 of them. Well, that's going to take some time. That's about 3 Huntington Beaches. But here's the deal. There's more than just men. If there's 600,000 men, there's what? Probably 600,000 women. And then there's all the children. So it's a big company of people. So 10 days to spread the news without cell phones, without telegraph, without maybe smoke signals. I don't know, but they got it around to the whole company of Israel. And here's what they're told. Tell them all. On the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And I love the mercy in this next verse. And if the household is too small for the lamb, in other words, to kill a lamb is more than just one tiny family can eat. They don't want them wasting food. It says, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So every household would have a lamb that would die at the same time. 14th day of the month. At midnight, you take it on the 10th day, keep it for 4 days. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood, put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel. That would be the header above the doorpost. Put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses where they eat, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Has anybody not had dinner yet? This sounds good to me. Although I don't eat lamb anymore. I don't eat red meat and I don't eat lamb, but it sure smells. It tastes good. I mean, I'm almost salivating right now over this. But with the bitter herbs mixed in, they shall eat it. And do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire. Here's the recipe. Here's the process. Roast it over the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Well, I think I do just about all of that except the staff in my hand when I eat. How many of you are with me on that? You still got your shoes on, you still got your belt on, but there's something more about this here. Put your belt on, your sandals on. Now, you wouldn't have your sandals on in a typical Eastern home, would you? Your sandals would be off at the door. Here's the point. Get ready to go. You eat this and be ready to be on the move when I tell you to move, with your staff in your hand. So picturesque. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Ra is going down. Heket is going down. The god of the river Nile is going down, all of them. Execution, judgment on all of them. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I know this sounds silly, but this would be because of the promise that when you eat this meal and you put the blood on the doorposts and you put the blood over the lintel, what happens when you put a liquid of some kind up above you? What happens? It's going to drip. So there would be blood where? On the right, on the left, above the head and down by the feet. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus, the wet of God, the Lamb of God, who would be slain for the sins of the world. And I'll tell you, the meal that they would eat with this promise in their heart, if they held that promise as God gave it, when God says, death will pass over you if you put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, if you obey me and you sit down to eat this meal, you know what this would become? The first happy meal for sure. because it was the joy of heart that death will not get me, that my firstborn son, well, not my firstborn daughter, my firstborn will not die, that we're safe, where? Under the blood, where? At the table with God, at the table with our God, who's more powerful than all the gods that are just a concoction of the mind of man and the spirit of fallen angels that confuse the simplicity of what it means to draw near to God. So they eat the meal. Important details here. They were to eat the meal as a family or community, small families eating together with maybe a next-door neighbor, small family, put the blood and the sacrifice on the doorpost, and it was like a security system for them that the angel of death wouldn't get in, so the coming death would pass over. I like this thing about cook the food, don't eat it raw. I don't think I would want to eat it raw. Lamb tartare, that just doesn't sound good to me. That doesn't appetize me at all. But this would cause them to trust God. This would require, I should say, trust. Now, shouldn't we eat something we can just eat on the run? This sounds like danger is coming. And God's saying, well, there's going to be a time for haste, a time to move when I say move. But you can trust me. Cook it. Cook it, and then sit down with your sandals on and sit down with your belt on and your staff in hand and eat this thing together. Cook that food. And also, I have probably a really great health tip to cook it, cook it, cook it. Make sure it's thoroughly cooked. But eat with your belt and sandals and staff in hand. Be ready to go when that order comes for you to be let go. I'll tell you what, it would again been one of the most wonderful moments of their life when they heard that Pharaoh had just signed an executive order to let them go and demanding that they go and in a sense giving his blessing as they go. Now, he's going to turn around again. You know the story. Many of you know it. But they got to be ready to go when the order comes and the change will come suddenly. So be ready, he's saying, to run for that border. And run for your life to that freedom. But the blood will be the sign. So, God, you know, and here's the deal. It's not that God didn't know who was behind what door. It's not that he didn't know the position of their heart. Was it really just a physical thing of, okay, do they got the blood on? Well, yes, in a sense it was. But God was calling them to put their hands to this deal as well. You go out there and you take the hyssop and you put the branch, a branch from a tree, a little hyssop branch, dip it in the blood and splash it on the doorposts of your house. And you be a part of this. You apply the blood that will be the substance of your freedom. If you just, how simple is that? I have to wonder if anybody was tempted to say, oh, that just sounds silly. Oh, what a mess that's going to make. That just sounds ridiculous. That sounds too simple. Believe in Jesus. That just sounds too simple. Admit that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Confess that I can't save myself. How many of you would say, I made a mess of my life? Anybody but me ever do? I made a mess of my life and I can't change it. I'm in deeper than I can change. God, how silly to just say it's all going to change when I say, Jesus, I give my life to you and I really mean it. I've been a fool. Forgive me of my sin, Lord. But the scripture says to all who receive him, they become the sons and the daughters of the living God. It is that simple. So many of us are just so eager to slap on a little bit of works alongside of that, thinking that I still have to behave, right? Well, of course you're going to behave. And of course you're going to feel bad when you don't behave, when you don't act the right way and say the right things. And of course, how many of you have ever had a moment since you became a Christian where you're ashamed of something you said or did? Oh, I better get my hand up too. I'm with you. But we're saved by the blood and our confidence in the blood. And of course we want to walk right. I don't want to walk in lockstep with a broken world. I don't want to talk like the lost around me. I don't want a vocabulary that's all trashy. I don't want to talk like that. Anyway, I'm getting off the text, aren't I? Or maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm closer to it than I was thinking. But the blood would be the sign over the door, not that God needed it in order to find you, but the people needed to have a hand in that process. And so they go. In verse 14 down to verse 20, short section here. He says in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and oh, it would, and still to this day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. You could almost put a word in there, and I'm surprised that it's not there. It's a feast, not just to the Lord, but with the Lord. You know, when we have communion in these very convenient little, by the way, these are replicas of what they actually had at the Last Supper. I don't know if you knew that. No, but it says the right thing. When we sit down at the table with the Lord, it's powerful, it's profound, but it's simple. We share a meal, a fellowship meal with Him. I've called it for a long time the Feast of the Forgiven, that we're allowed to come and have a meal with Him that reminds us why we can have a meal with Him and why we're saved and how we can be confident in our salvation. It's just marvelous to me. He says, so this day will be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. What's he saying? Never stop doing this. How often? Somebody tell me, how often do they do the Passover? What's that? Every year. Every single year. You know, that's why many people believe, well, not many, many, many people, but there are certain circles of believers that really believe that communion should be celebrated once a year. Once a year in the coordination with the date of the Passover. Because that's really what they were doing that night. As Jesus was, as the scripture says, fulfilling the Passover. And he said, don't stop doing this. And I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it every single day. I grew up in a church where I was an altar boy, and communion was served every morning at 7:30 Mass. And Kevin and I had to get up like at about 6 in the morning and get ourselves ready. Mom and Dad would drive us down to Holy Trinity Church in Batavia, Ohio, and drop us off, and they'd drive away. They were gone, and we had to walk from Holy Trinity all the way over to Batavia Elementary School and go to school after we did 7:30 Mass every day, Monday through Friday, on the weekdays. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But what this does, what Jesus did when he sat down and what we're about to do at the end of our service, it reflects back to the Passover. It really does. It's a direct line back to Passover, and it's fine to do it as often as you want to do it. Because Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, enough said on that. Let me keep moving here, or we won't get done tonight in chapter 12, but that's okay. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Whoever eats leavened bread, they shall be cut off from the camp of Israel. I don't think that means kill them. It just means put them outside of the community. It's like saying, come on, everybody, let's get on the same page and do this. This simple thing God's asked us to do. Unleavened bread for 7 days because they're on a journey and there wasn't time to cook the leavened bread. So eat only unleavened. Verse 19 or 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That means everybody gets together. And on the seventh day, at the end of the week of unleavened bread, another holy convocation, another get-together. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Do the work of preparing what you have to eat that day, and that's all. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. When I read that today, I just smiled. Do they look like an army? They're 600,000 men who are most likely the men that were of army age, but do they look like an army? They look like slaves. It's more than 500,000 slaves, but God looks at them and says, mighty army, you're the army of the Lord. Look at the person sitting next to you. Go ahead. Just look them in the eye. Do they look like a soldier to you? They're probably, some of you, I see you husbands and wives gazing into one another's eyes and part of the army of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, the warriors of God for the gospel. Let me move on. The armies. I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month. Just very exact, 14th day to the 21st day, what I've just said, let me repeat it on the dates of the calendars. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing unleavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. I've been in Israel. First time I noticed this, we were in Israel down at the Dead Sea. And it was the preparation for the Passover. And we were on one of those tall hotels, probably 6 or 7 floors up. And I looked down over the pool area, and they'd pulled all the furniture out of the dining room. And all the fixtures were out of the dining room, and they were busy sweeping everything. And then the floors looked clean, but it was just in case there's a speck of leaven that we missed. They're just sweeping it all out in obedience to this. Get all the leaven out of the house. And it's to be a perpetual memorial. Do this year after year after year. This would become a Jewish Thanksgiving celebration. It really was. How could you not look back to that day celebrated on the first month of the year? How could you not look back and say, God, thank you for delivering us from 430 years of slavery? Everyone that escaped from it, think about this. They had the testimony, same testimony of countless African Americans who would look back and say, as long as my history, as long as I know my history, my family were slaves on that plantation or that plantation or to that master or down on that island in the Caribbean. They'd have the same testimony. They were the descendants of slaves. Every single one of them that escaped that night. Every single one of them. They'd be set free that evening. Who could have ever guessed that this would have ever happened? That a whole company of slaves would be emancipated in one night, a whole nation of them. People said that about you too, though, didn't they? Who would have ever thought that you would have ever given your life to Jesus Christ? How many of you didn't see it coming even? That day, you know, a week before I got saved on November 9th, 1970, I didn't see it coming. I really didn't see it coming. I'll tell you why. Because I was running from every Christian that they got near me. And I didn't want what they had. I kind of wanted what they had in terms of, you know, their peace and all that, but I didn't want what they were offering me. People said that about you. They said that about me. He, she, they're just not the saving kind. They're beyond saving. So I'm going to encourage you to do what God called the people of Israel to do. Celebrate your victory. Celebrate your new life in Jesus. Celebrate it often. Joy has heard me say the date of my salvation long enough that there's many times when that date rolls around, I come home and she had made a special meal for that night, a Thanksgiving meal, a birthday meal for November 9th. And it's just, I love celebrating it. I will never get over it. Let's look at it as they celebrate, though. On verse 21, it says, now Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out the lambs. He says it's time to implement the plan now. Pick out and take the lambs for yourself according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel. This is doing what they were told to do. They'd been given the instructions. Now they're told, now go get it done. On the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you. That means a law. Not a suggestion, but an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. He said, don't forget this when you get home to the land. You take this with you, and year after year after year, on this same day, on this same month, you celebrate this over and over again. It will come to pass, verse 25, When you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What's this all about, Abba? That you shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped, and then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. To me, that is such a tender thing there when the Lord says to them, now you keep doing this. You do it over and over again. So one day when you sit down at the table and you have children who were born in freedom, not in slavery, but children, or maybe they were too young to know what was going on around them, babies as they carried them out. But when your children say, this is a different night. What makes this night different than all of the other nights? You tell them why it's different. Oh, honey, tonight, mija, mijo, tonight, we're celebrating the freedom that God gave us. Sweetheart, we were enslaved for 430 years. Can't tell you how hard that was. You see these scars? That's where I was whipped by my Egyptian master. And you tell him, he says, tell your story to your children about the freedom that God has given you. Moms and dads, don't be bashful to share the gospel with your children in the context of your own story. Certainly, theologically, reading the Bible with them and to them and telling them the Bible stories like Bill was talking about. He was in charge of reading the stories to his siblings. But don't be afraid to tell them your story of salvation, your story of freedom and deliverance. You've got a story. Pass that story on. Powerful, powerful. God's just telling the people, jump into action now. And so I love in verse 27 and 28, there's two issues or two different kinds of worship right there. Look at it in verse 27. It says at the very end of it, so the people, after the instruction, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. What do you picture when you see that? Do you hear any music there? See, I don't hear music there. I just see them maybe on their knees, maybe on their face, faces to the ground, just kind of laid out, maybe even prostrate before the Lord. Just stretched out in a submissive stance to them, but it's called worship. Now look at verse 28. And then the children of Israel went away and did so. What are they doing there? One word, the O word, obeying. You know what obedience is? It's worship. My obedience to the Lord is worship. And it means so much more than just my songs. If my songs are coming from an obedient heart, a submitted life, they are worship too. They're an expression of worship. Praise is an expression of worship if it comes from a surrendered, obedient heart to Jesus. And so I love the double look at worship there. The only thing missing in both of them is the music at that point, I think. Now look at verse 29 and 36. We're moving quickly here. Pharaoh finally, he gives in. He finally gives in to the call of God, and it came to pass at midnight, just as the Lord said, that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Heartbreaking. Don't just pass over that. I mean, somebody like you and me, their eldest died that night, all over the land of Egypt. The Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captives. That would have been his what? His successor to the throne. Died that night. To the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock, even the prisoners, firstborn of the animals. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants. He heard the wailing. He heard the screams of grief all over his land. He and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, and I can only imagine the tone of his voice. It has to be some emotion in it, maybe some anger. But he says, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds. What's he saying here? See, he stopped negotiating finally. It's not, but leave your kids and leave your wives and leave your livestock. He said, go ahead, take your critters and take your kids and take your wife. And he's saying, go, be gone, and just be gone, and bless me also. Now, I don't know the tone of his heart at that point. Is he saying, hey, just bless me before you go? Or is he saying, it'd be a blessing if you just disappear? But he is. He's saying, go, get. In verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. So the people are saying, get them out of here. Nothing but trouble, 10 layers of trouble upon us. Urged him to get them out, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. If they stay, we're all going to die. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel, you remember this from back in chapter 11, the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Pharaoh finally gives in. He says, go, leave, and bless me. Just leave my people alone. I wonder if he did. It doesn't say that he blessed them as he left. And so maybe really the inference there is Pharaoh saying, just bless me by leaving. I don't see a place where Moses turns and casts a blessing upon his former captor, but they went out quickly and they went out with enough bread for their journey because they'd obeyed the Lord. They'd done exactly what he'd said, and they went out enriched by the Egyptians. Who could have pulled this off but God? But the last fifth section here, and we'll read it quickly, and then we'll have communion. I'm just calling this last section the Midnight Express, because they are on the road and they're moving quickly. Verse 37, and then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, where they'd been held, in the capital area. They were just kind of in Goshen, just to the sort of northwest of Ramses, to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went out with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And we'll, by the way, we'll encounter that mixed multitude a little bit later down the road. That means people with different ideas and maybe some mixed generations in there, not generations, but mixed cultures in there as well. But they went out, a mixed multitude with their flocks and their herds and a lot of livestock. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. But thank God they made the dough. And so they're not going to go hungry out here in the desert as they're heading towards the promised land. Verse 40, so it says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, read it with me, was 430 years. I circled that. And every time you see it circled, as you go through your Bible, just go, whoa, 430 years. A nation that you could have expected to just have disappeared and just dissolved into the culture, like happens here. I don't know what blood came, you know, is in me that ended up in my lineage 430 years ago, but I'll tell you what I am. I am definitely Heinz 57. Anybody with me? Where I am, I'm a mixed multitude within my own blood. I know I've got some Irish. I know I've got some Scottish. My sister told me there's all kinds of other European stuff in me. We just dissolved into what we are now. But they retained their identity. 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses, and all this, by the way, is Passover language that's worked into the, is it Haggadah? Is that the right term for the Passover celebration? But it's worked into the Seder supper, the Passover meal. It's that night that the Lord set us free, a solemn observance. Verse 43 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. This is a family meal. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it, but in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Look at verse 49. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you. So isn't that beautiful? There was a clause in the outline of the Passover. This is a sacred meal to them. It's really probably too trite for me to call it a happy meal, but it was a solemn meal to them, with significance on every item that's on the table. But I said, but it's a family meal. And anybody who wants to come into the family can come into the family, but they come in with confession, and along with the confession, the men who are the heads of households, they come in to that covenant with the cutting, with the circumcision, and they become a covenant family with you as a covenant people. And then put another few chairs at the table, because at that point they're welcome. Gosh, we got to remember that, don't we? Anybody's welcome in the family of God if they come, what? Under the blood of Jesus. The cutting was done to him so that we could be free. And I think that's so beautiful, is your servants can come in, and those that are born in your house, oh, they can come in, but they still have to come in the same way. They have to become covenant people. They have to come to the cross in our vernacular. One shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Wow. The armies of the Lord escaping, an army of slaves with many, many battles ahead of them. This Passover that was this sacred family meal, our meal that we're about to partake of. And if you guys want to come back up to lead us in worship as we're celebrating too, so good to have you guys here tonight. I want to read something to you. Our meal is this family meal as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 27, listen to this, 11:27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. See, when we come to this table and we take of this simple supper of bread and the juice that represents the body and the blood of Jesus, it's not a light thing that we do. As I said, in the same passage, as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're saying, I believe in Jesus. I believe that what he did for me. I believe that what he did was enough for me. And we eat, what kind of bread is in here? It's unleavened bread. Sometimes we use normal bread, but I think it's significant, the unleavened bread. Leaven, you know, that leaven was put in place there at that point to become what it is today, and to become what it really became in the New Testament, a symbol of sin, that we don't come in flaunting our sin before God and say, yeah, I believe, I said the prayer every year in a row at the Harvest Crusade, or I've said it over and over again. I say the prayer as often as the prayer is given. But have you dealt with the leaven? Have you swept out the leaven and brought the leaven before the Lord to ask him to set you free from the things that maybe are holding you? You see, this supper that we have tonight it speaks about the new beginning. It really, really does. I don't know what your November 9th was. I don't know what the date was for you. But that's when everything changed for you. What we're seeing here is the rebirth of a nation. God's doing a new thing. It's a brand new beginning. The lamb that would be offered was the payment for their sin, like the big word propitiation we talked about a couple of weeks ago in 1 John. He, Jesus, is a propitiation for our sin. What verse was it in? I've got to give you this because I know you want to mark this down. I know you that are taking notes are going to want this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Listen carefully. I'll just read verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that's sin, that you may be like a new lump. How many of you feel like a lump sometimes? A new life is what he's talking about. Since you are truly unleavened, you're clean now in Christ, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, took our sin upon him. Not so that I can keep clinging to my sin because it's my favorite sin. Because it's just me. It's just God understands me and it's just me. Not so I can keep clinging to it, but so I can keep bringing it to him. I mean, there's things that you struggle with. We all have things we struggle with daily. Bring it to him. Say, oh, Lord, set me free, and thank you for the blood that was shed to make me clean, the body that was offered to carry my sin away. So let's worship.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.